together. And I'm hoping that the message that we're going to look at will be both challenging and encouraging for us this morning. To be honest, I'm a little concerned because what we're going to look at, we've been looking at the Beatitudes. If you remember, a while back, we started with the very first Beatitude. And this morning, we're going to look at the second Beatitude. Am I not turned on? Okay.
There we go. Should I start over? So we're going to look at the second Beatitude this morning. And the second Beatitude might, what we're going to look at may come across as a little bit heavy, a little bit discouraging and downhearted. And yet there's two parts to it. And while we might focus this morning on the first part, the second part talks about being comforted. So while we'll talk about mourning, and we'll talk about what that means and why we as believers mourn, the end result of this is actually a time of blessing, a time of comfort in the Lord. Now, we've been looking at the Beatitudes, and if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open them in Matthew chapter 5. And I would like to begin, as we usually do, by reading the whole passage, chapters 5, verses 1 through 12, and we'll get the whole context of the Beatitudes, which are part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And hopefully, by the time we get to the end of these Beatitudes, we'll have them memorized from having read them so many times. But if you have your Bibles, follow along with me, and we'll read in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Then Jesus saw the crowds. He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, and for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, when I started researching the Beatitudes, I was asked to begin a series on the Beatitudes in Mexico, where we've been working as missionaries for a while now. I researched many different things, and I found that many pastors and many theologians have treated these as one-off proverbs, that they just one shot. You know, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that's just one proverb. And then the next one, "Blessed are those who mourn." And as I was reading and researching, I stumbled across a guy by the name of Pastor Colin Smith. And I really appreciated the approach he took to this. It was new to me. And he has a ministry called Unlocking the Bible. And he says that these are actually all together. They build on one another. They're like stair steps. And so each one of these Beatitudes depends on the one that comes before it. And he explains that the purpose of the Beatitudes are that Jesus wants to describe to us what a Christian is like. He's describing what a Christian looks like, especially a Christian who is growing and maturing in their faith. So the purpose of these Beatitudes is not so that we can go around looking at other people and saying, "Well, that person's a Christian, and well, that guy, wow, they could use a lot of work." Actually, these are intended to be like a mirror that we can hold up, and we can look at our own lives, and we can see, where are we in our spiritual journey of following Christ? How are we growing in our faith? And he begins the Beatitudes by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that's the Beatitude that we looked at a while ago, and I'd like to just review that with you briefly so that we can all be on the same page as we move on to the second one. This is the very beginning of the stairway, the very first step. And it's encouraging to me that this is where we start. We can't jump the first step and start on the third or fourth. We have to start with the first step. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And this is actually a real blessing to us. Imagine if the Beatitudes were to begin, if the Christian life was to begin, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Well, none of us would be able to measure up. But thankfully, it begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we looked at the being poor in spirit is similar to being poor materially. When we don't have material wealth, we are poor. In fact, often instead of having nothing, we actually have debt. We owe. And the same is true in the spiritual application of this verse. Those of us who are poor in spirit recognize that we have nothing with which to come before God. There's nothing in our hands that we can bring to God and say, hey, look at this treasure that I have. Why don't you accept me? And in the Old Testament, we looked at a verse that talks about that in Isaiah 57, verse 15. And I'll read that for you this morning. It talks about where God dwells. It says, for this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place. That's often how we think of God, right? He's the infinite God. He's transcendent. He's out there where we cannot get close to him. We can't understand him and we can't know him. But then he says, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So Jesus begins the Beatitudes saying, when we approach Jesus, when we come to God, we come broken in spirit. Jesus said that he came to the earth to work with the sick, not with the healthy. They're all sick. We were all sick, but many people don't realize it. Many people are like the Pharisee in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who approached the temple and he just stood and said, thank you, God, that I am not like other men. I do everything that the law requires. I am so good. And yet the poor sinner, the tax collector, wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. And he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it says there that Jesus says that man, the poor man who recognized his spiritual need, was the one who went away justified. And so Jesus says, this is the beginning. This is the first stair. And it's important because this verse we read in Isaiah 57, it says that God revives the spirit of the brokenhearted. He brings them life. Revive means to bring life again, to relive the spirit of the brokenhearted. So if we jump over this first beatitude, If we attend church and we do great things with our lives and we looked at the example that Jesus gives of the people who are going around healing and casting out demons, doing great signs and wonders in the name of Jesus, but on the final day, he says, he will tell them, get away from me. I never knew you. Because they never approached Jesus in this way, recognizing their need for a Savior, that they had nothing with which to purchase their salvation. We read about that this morning as we looked at only Jesus, solo Christos. So this is the first stair, and then this morning we're going to continue on with the second step, which flows out of the first one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And the question that I ask as I look at this is, what does this mean? Blessed means happy. Mourn is the opposite. Blessed, happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What does it mean to mourn? What is Jesus talking about here? And why are they blessed? Why are we blessed when we mourn? Well, there are different types of mourning that we could look at. We're going to look at three briefly this morning. Well, two briefly and one in a little more detail. And we'll consider whether this might be what Jesus is talking about here. And the very first type of mourning is what the theologians have called natural mourning. This is when we mourn because of some loss in our lives, something that we are emotionally connected to. It could be a loved one. It could be the loss of our health. It could be the loss of our job, our finances. There are many things that can cause us to mourn. Our family, now that we've moved back to Canada from Mexico, there's a sense of mourning that's going on in our home because we miss something. We've lost something that's been a part of our family and our life for many, many years. This is natural mourning. And there's nothing wrong with this kind of mourning. Jesus himself mourned in this way. You know the story of Lazarus when he was on his deathbed. And Jesus wasn't there. He was out ministering, and Lazarus was sick. And they sent somebody to Jesus to tell him, guess what? Your friend is sick. He's dying. Please come. Everybody knew that Jesus could heal Lazarus. Jesus didn't go. He waited. He waited until it was too late from the human perspective. And then he goes and he finds the home of Lazarus. And it says in John 11, when Jesus saw, I think this is Mary, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him? This is natural mourning. Jesus is mourning. Now, I don't think he's mourning the death of Lazarus. He knew what he was going to do. He, in fact, I believe he delayed because he intended to do this. But he was mourning because he saw the pain and the suffering of the people around him, the effects of the curse that is on humanity because of the fallen nature of humanity, because of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. And it moved his heart, and he was heartbroken for these people. The same thing happened when Jesus looked out over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. He looked over Jerusalem and he wept for Jerusalem because they had rejected him. They had rejected the Messiah. They had rejected their salvation. And so Jesus mourned and he wept. But I don't think that that is primarily the focus of this verse in the second Beatitude in Matthew 5, verse 4. I don't think it's a wrong application of it. There are many verses in Scripture that talk about God caring for and loving those who are brokenhearted. Here's one in Psalm 34. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. None of them will be broken. So God is close to those who are passing through natural mourning, dealing with difficulty in their life. But as we were saying, the Beatitudes are something that we as Christians should be striving for, that we as Christians should be observing in our lives. And if it builds on the blessed are the poor in spirit, this is the next step. So how could this be natural mourning? I don't think that we're being called to go out and seek natural mourning in our lives and seek pain and suffering. So I don't think that that's the kind of mourning Jesus is referring to in this Beatitude. The second kind of mourning is what is called sinful mourning. Sinful mourning. This is mourning about something that God has not given me. Now that may be because it's immoral, or it may simply be because it's something that God has said no to me. He said, no, you cannot have that. It's not for you. And there are many examples in the Bible that come to my mind. I thought of Samuel when God rejected the king, Saul, who Samuel had anointed as king. And Samuel mourned that Saul had lost the kingdom. Yeah, he was going to continue on as king, but his descendants would no longer inherit the throne. And Samuel mourned. And it says that God came before him in 1 Samuel 16. It says, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. God is saying, enough already. I have rejected Saul. Now stop mourning about that. Get up and go and find the next king who is to be King David and anoint him. We have another example in 1 Kings chapter 21 where we have a wicked king by the name of Ahab. And there was a vineyard near his castle that he coveted. He wanted this vineyard. And he could go out and walk in it. There was no problem with that. He could enjoy this vineyard, but he wanted it for himself. And he wanted to plant a vegetable garden there. So he goes to the owner of this vineyard, a man by the name of Naboth, and he says, sell me your property. I'll pay you for it, or I'll trade another property for it. But Naboth says, no, this property is my family's inheritance. It's come down from my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather. It's been inherited, and it's to go to my children and my grandchildren. I cannot sell you this property. And the king did something really interesting. He went home, he laid down on his bed, he turned and faced the wall and sulked. Imagine a king doing that? Well, maybe not so hard to imagine today with some of the things that we see. But in Spanish, it says that he turned and faced the wall and cried. And then we know that the result of this story, the king's wife comes and says, why are you acting this way? You're the king, just take it. And they set up a plan, and they kill Naboth to take this property. And as a result, God curses them, and they also die a terrible death. So this is mourning in a sinful way, desiring what God has said no about, and trying to take it anyways, or just not releasing it, and saying, okay, Lord, I accept that. I understand this is not mine. And there's an interesting verse that I'd like to read. If you have your Bibles, open it in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And you might want to keep your finger there because we're going to refer back to this verse again in a little while. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings about repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. It's an interesting contrast in this verse. There is a godly sorrow that leads to salvation, and there is a worldly sorrow that leads to death. This is sinful mourning. This is coveting. This is desiring what is not mine to have. Now, the third type of mourning is what I believe is being spoken about by Jesus here in the second Beatitude. In Matthew 5, verse 4. And this is what we call, or what is called, spiritual mourning. Spiritual mourning. And this is when we feel anguish in our hearts because of our sinful nature and the sins that we have committed before the Lord. This is spiritual mourning. And it flows naturally from, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because the poor in spirit realize they have nothing to give God. He has no reason to accept them based on their merits. They come poor and brokenhearted. And the natural result of that is spiritual mourning. It's a recognition of our sinfulness. It's a recognition of our unworthiness before the Lord. And that's that same verse that we just read in 2 Corinthians says, godly sorrow brings repentance. And it leads to salvation. In a minute here, we're going to look at the word repentance. I'd like to take a brief look at what that means. I believe that this is the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about in this beatitude. And it's interesting to me that Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. He doesn't say, blessed are those who mourned. And he doesn't say they are being comforted. He says they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Not because I have sinned in the past, but because I recognize my nature as a sinner. There's a doctrine that many of you may have heard of called total depravity. And total depravity teaches that every aspect of the human being has been affected by sin. Our physical nature, our spiritual nature, our soul, our mind, our emotions. It doesn't mean that we can't do good things. But it means that everything, because we are created in God's image, we still have his image even though it's a fallen image. And yet, at the same time, everything that we do, everything we are has been tinged, has been affected by the sin in us. It would be like taking a glass of pure water and putting a drop of poison into it. You wouldn't be able to drink any of the water. It's all contaminated by that one drop of poison. This is total depravity. We recognize that not only have I committed a sin, but I am by nature a sinner. There is nothing good in me. And this is not a popular message today. This is one of the things I was worried about this morning because this sounds heavy-hearted. It sounds, maybe a little bit too depressing this morning. And we live in a world that's always pushing positivity. And yet, it's essential to understanding the gospel. We live in a world where people say, you are good just the way God made you. But that isn't the message of Scripture. Scripture says we were created in a right relationship with God in Genesis. We were intertwined, we were friends with him. He walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. But God told them they could eat from any tree in the Garden of Eden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know that they decided to eat from that tree. Now, Scripture in Genesis, God told Adam and Eve, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day you will surely die. Well, if you're familiar with the story of Adam and Eve, they didn't die physically that day. They lived many years. They were kicked out of Eden, and they had to work and toil, and they had more children, and they didn't die physically. So what was God talking about when he said, on the day you eat from that fruit, you will surely die? The word death means separation. And on the day that Adam and Eve ate from that forbidden fruit, that intimate relationship that they had with their Creator, with God the Father, was torn asunder. There was a separation that happened. And from that day on, you and I and every other descendant of Adam and Eve has been born spiritually separated from God. That's why we need Jesus to come. If we were all okay, if there was nothing wrong with us, if God would accept us just as we are, then what was the sacrifice of Christ all about? Why did God have to send his son to die in my place if there's not a reason for that? Throughout history, we've all been born with that spiritual DNA separated from God the Father. And this is not a popular message today when we're told that you are okay the way you are. You don't need to change the way you are because God made you that way. Unfortunately, it isn't true. The message of Scripture is we were created in God's image in a right relationship with him, but because of sin, we have fallen and we need a Savior. That is where the gospel begins. Now, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, many people think God was punishing them. He placed an angel there, and he said he wanted this angel to protect the garden so they wouldn't go back in. And so we think, well, God just didn't, he was mad, and he wanted to punish them. But I actually think we're seeing the grace of God at work here. Because he says, if they go back into the Garden of Eden, they might eat from the tree of life. They hadn't eaten from that tree yet. And if they eat from the tree of life, they will live forever. And God didn't want us to live forever separated from him. And so he put a block in place. He said, no, we're going to restore humanity. And he put a plan in place to bring us into a restored and right relationship with him. We as Christians continue to struggle with sin in our lives. We are no longer slaves of sin, as we are told by Paul. We don't have to sin. And yet, we continue to struggle with our sin nature. It's this constant battle. Paul talks about crucifying our sinful nature, but it just keeps getting down off that altar or off that cross, and it keeps influencing us. We keep struggling with it. And so we mourn as we come before the Lord and we realize that we continue to struggle with our sin. We continue to face this difficulty. And let me give you an example of someone from Scripture that I find this passage encouraging. This is the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. And I call it the spiritual tongue twister because he does a lot of loops here. But here the Apostle Paul is talking about himself as a follower of Christ, and he's writing to Christians in Rome. He says, this is Romans 7, if you want to follow or want to write it down, Romans 7, 14 through 24. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. It is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing, or I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? That is spiritual mourning. He recognizes his spiritual state before the Lord. But as we said earlier, this may seem like a downer, but the blessing here is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will be comforted. If the story ended here, if all I could say this morning is that we are all dirty, rotten sinners, amen, let's go home. Well, what a discouraging message. Who wants to follow Christ if that's the case? What's the point if there's no hope? But it says, they will be comforted. In Isaiah 40, God says to Jerusalem, he says to his prophet, comfort, comfort my people that her sin has been paid for. This is the second half of the gospel message that we read about this morning on the screen. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you were following along in your Bibles as I read through Romans 7, you may have said, hey, wait a minute, you stopped one verse too soon. Anybody have that in mind? You said, Dan, you missed it, the whole point here. The last verse, verse 7 of Romans chapter, or sorry, verse 25. Romans 7, verse 25, well, 24 and 25. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the comfort. This is the hope. This is the relationship that allows us to find salvation through repentance. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, we are sinners and we commit sin. And even as believers, we struggle with it. We should become more and more like Christ, but we won't be free of this battle until the day we stand before him. And yet, Jesus came to set us free from sin, to restore us into a right relationship with his Father. Now, there are two words that I'd like to look at this morning. One is the word faith, and the other is the word repentance. Well, you saw in 2 Corinthians, it talked about repentance, mourning that leads to repentance. I think we often misunderstand these words today. And part of that is because we have popular preachers on the television and on the internet changing the meanings of these words. For example, faith. Many people think faith is something that I need to muster up enough of to force God's hand or to cause something to happen. And so you have these false doctrines out there that say if you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith. And that's wrong. And people who say God wants to just bless you, he wants to make you happy and healthy and wealthy, all you have to do is have faith. And if you have enough, you can cause it to happen. But that's not faith. You may remember a while back when I was sharing, I said that faith moves God's heart, but it does not force his hand. Often in the Gospels, Jesus saw somebody and he said, your faith has healed you. It was faith in God, and it moved God's heart, and God healed him. It was the vehicle through which Jesus worked. But it wasn't a miraculous power. It wasn't the force from Star Wars. It was moving the heart of God, but it doesn't force his hand. Today we preach often in North America, I would say around the world, a cheap faith. It's not something new. Even Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about cheap faith. We call it a cheap faith not because it didn't cost God something to give it to us, to give us salvation, but because we preach a salvation that doesn't require anything from us in return. Not that we earn our salvation, that's not my point. My point is we often say, you just say this prayer and believe and you're saved. And yet there's no submission to the lordship of Christ. And so it becomes an intellectual assent. Yes, I believe Jesus lived and died and rose again. But it doesn't travel the 18 centimeters from the brain to the heart. And you may remember that several weeks ago I gave an illustration of Charles Blondin, a man who would walk the tightrope across the cataract of Niagara Cataract there. And he was famous. This was in the 1800s. And crowds would come to watch him, and he did all kinds of special things. He once cooked an egg in the middle. He cooked an egg and ate breakfast on the middle of this tightrope. And one day he took a wheelbarrow across. And when he came back, he asked the crowds, "Do you think I can do it with somebody in the wheelbarrow?" And everybody said, "Yes, of course you can. We know you can do it." And you may remember this illustration. He said, "Well, then who wants to get into the wheelbarrow?" You see, they had an intellectual faith. They knew he could do it. But nobody was willing to get into the wheelbarrow. It was a step of faith. Only one man, and it took a while before he worked up the courage. I'm not sure that I would have, to be honest. That's putting our faith in action. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." And so I heard this story about a church in California just this week. I was talking with my mom about this church, where every week they have dozens of people that come to the Lord. And yet, when somebody said, we ought to start discipling these people, they come to the Lord and they come to church on Sunday, but they don't know the fundamentals of the faith. And so he said, "Let's start a weekly Bible study after the church service." And dozens of people would come to the Lord, and they couldn't get anyone to come and study and learn what it meant to follow Christ. They wanted this new form of following Christ where he gives me what I want, right? I get my health and my wealth and my prosperity, but they aren't willing to surrender and give their lives to Christ. And that's what the Lord asks of us. So this is the first definition that I think we have misunderstood. Faith, Martin Luther said it well. He said that faith is like a wedding ring. He called it the wedding ring of faith. He says, when people get married and they put the wedding ring on, everything the husband has becomes the wife's, and everything the wife has becomes the husband's. And he says that's true of our relationship with God through Jesus. Faith makes the righteousness, the justness of Christ ours, and it put our sin on him. The wedding ring of faith is what Martin Luther calls it. The second word that I'd like to look at is the word repentance. I think that we have often misunderstood this word as well. We have mistaken repentance for regret, I think. This is my definition. I wrote it down, but I believe it reflects the mentality or the understanding that many believers have today. Repentance is admitting that I'm a sinner and saying a prayer to ask God for forgiveness. I won't ask you to raise hands because I don't want to embarrass anyone, but I'm going to look at three verses with you, and then we'll see if there might be something missing in this definition. Admitting that I'm a sinner and asking God for forgiveness. The first verse is Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. See if anything in this verse should be added to our definition. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them. And to the Lord our God, for he will freely pardon." Here's another verse in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, 'The Lord knows those who are his.' And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." And Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper. But the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Did you notice anything that these verses say is missing in our definition? It's missing the aspect of turning away from our sin. And I think that's why we often have misunderstood repentance as regret. Yes, we regret our sins. We wish we didn't stand before God as sinners. And we confess them and we ask forgiveness, but we go back to them and we continue to struggle and we refuse to turn away from them. And it says here, let the wicked forsake their ways, let them turn to the Lord. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces finds mercy. This is an essential part of the Christian life. This is part of our maturing and growing in our faith. We don't just come to Christ and continue to live the same old life. Before Christ, we couldn't give up our sins. We were slaves to sin. Once we come to Christ, and that salvation comes, as we read this morning on the board, it comes through God's grace and mercy. We don't earn it. It's not through our works. And yet, once we become followers of Christ, we turn away from our sin. We repent. We renounce and we confess. That doesn't mean we will not, from time to time, stumble and fall. But our lives should not be characterized by sin. We shouldn't be living in a pattern of addiction to sin. And if we are, we need help. There are people in the church who can help us. If there are addictions that are physical, we can get help from counselors and doctors, and we can overcome these things. But one of the key principles for me is Galatians 5, where it says that we must keep in step with the Spirit. If we keep in step with the Spirit, we will have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, walking with Him daily, keeping in step. This is what repentance is, to stop doing what I was doing, to stop sinning. So the definition, if we were to reread it, it's not just feeling bad for my sins. It's not just admitting that I'm a sinner or saying a prayer for forgiveness. It's all of those, but it also includes forsaking and turning away and no longer sinning. I'm grateful that one day we'll stand before the Lord set free from this sin. But we continue to battle. So this beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, flows out of the first one, where we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy before God, we recognize our unworthiness before Him, and yet we are comforted because Christ Jesus paid for our sins. We place our faith in Him, and our salvation comes by grace, not by works, so that no one can boast. We can't boast because the glory is for Him, as we read this morning, right? It's not for us. I'd like to just read this verse in 2 Corinthians again this morning, and then we'll conclude. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. It doesn't bring regret. It brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. When I thought about how do I apply this morning, I was like, well, what do I say? We're supposed to want these things in our lives. Should I tell you all to go out and mourn? That's not the point here. The point is that we need to remember who we are, where we come from. Often we become like that Pharisee standing before God saying, look at how wonderful I am. And we forget what God has done for us and where He has rescued us from, and that our salvation comes by His mercy and His grace alone. So these are the first two Beatitudes, poor in spirit and those who mourn. And as they grow, as we continue on, you'll see that the next one's a great one. Blessed are the meek. And I think we have misunderstood the word meekness in our culture, in our churches. We think that meekness is the same thing as weakness, but it isn't. It's actually a very tremendous thing, and it's an exciting message that we talk about the hand of God controlling us as followers of Christ. And so if you have a chance, read through these Beatitudes and think about that. What could it mean to be meek? And should I be meek? And how should I be meek? I always ask the people in Mexico if a soccer player should be meek, and they all say no. And then when we look at this beatitude, hopefully they are able to understand by the end that yes, a soccer player and a soldier should be meek people. But we'll look at that the next time that we study this together. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word, to open and hear from the words of Jesus this morning. We thank you that our salvation does not depend on our worthiness. We thank you that although we are broken, sinful people, you have put a plan in place. You sent your Son to restore us, God. And all we can do is come before you and fall on our knees, mourning for our sinfulness and longing for that comfort, God. We understand that it's not by works. And we're so grateful that you have extended that salvation. And Lord, we receive it. And we want to enter into that growing relationship with you, growing in our faith and becoming more like Christ every day. Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue on this journey to become more like Christ, that we would follow Jesus, take up our cross, that we would learn to deny ourselves, and that we would make the mission of God our mission in our life as well. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.